Now, I'm thankful for the team of elders that I get to serve with. And my goodness, we've known each other for many, many years. And we've been able to serve together for many years. And there's a real camaraderie and friendship among us. But that doesn't give us license to sweep things under the rug when somebody is in error or walking and exercising sin in their lives. We don't sit there and go, well, you know what? You've been really good, you know, 80% of the time. And I really love you, and we just done so well working together. So listen, we're gonna let this slide. We'll keep this between us. No way. I'll tell you this much. If Randy or Rob or Jeff, if they're doing something that's in error, if I find out they're, God forbid, taking funds from the church, or they're going out on the town at night and they're getting drunk in the pub and getting into brawls, going out and painting graffiti on buildings, I'm gonna be like, and if they're unrepentant, be like, I'm calling you out. So 1 Timothy 5, we saw last week in the beginning of this chapter, instruction being given to Timothy by Paul, who, and Timothy again was the leader, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He's appointed there, and Paul is writing to give instruction to make sure that church is upholding the truth and being that foundation of truth there. And we saw instruction given to Timothy last week in the beginning of chapter 5 on how he was to deal with people in the church. And he was to deal with people in the church like family. He's to treat them as family. He's told, don't rebuke an older man, but rather exhort him as a what? Father. Exhort those younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. In other words, all these family terms, you're to treat one another as family, not as enemies. And the way we talk to one another and treat one another should certainly reflect that. But that instruction now, when we saw the beginning of chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man and an older woman, all the like, do not rebuke them. That wasn't a prohibition against bringing correction in the church. And so as we get into the rest of chapter 5, we're going to see the outline being given or the instruction being given of how to properly bring rebuke, and not just to anybody, but actually to church leaders when it's needed. Not that it's ever needed here. But maybe for some of the assistant pastors that you're bringing KFC for, there might be a need for rebuke once in a while. But the way that's done and how you do it is important. And there's instruction on how to do that the right way. And we're going to look at that here today in our text. And so kind of our overview and summary statement is this. In this passage, we see the instruction for church elders and pastors to be counted worthy of financial support, but they also are also to be held accountable for how they live. If they are in error or sin, they must be confronted and dealt with just like everybody and anyone else in the church. And so our outline is going to reflect that. We're going to see leadership that's worthy of support. Leadership is subject to accountability. Leadership requires discernment, and leadership reveals true character over time. That's how we're going to break down this passage in, that we're looking at here. So let me look at verse 17 again with you. Look at that verse. It says there, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, let me draw your attention to what we looked at previously in 1 Timothy 3, because it said in 1 Timothy 3, right at the very beginning, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That term bishop meant overseer, or in the Greek episkopos, it was the person that's overseeing the church, the lead guy in the church in a sense. And what we saw when we looked at that passage, as is important to draw our attention to in this passage, is when we talk about an elder who's ruling well, is talking about those who are overseeing the church, who are providing the leadership in the church. And throughout Scripture, we see that term overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, as all being used kind of interchangeably to speak of the same position or office. In fact, we see that clearly laid out in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem on one of his missionary journeys, and he stops by to give a charge to the elders of Ephesus. And we read in Acts 20, verse 17, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders," or in the Greek, presbyteros, where we get, you know, Presbyterian denominations, elder-led. "He called for the elders of the church." But then as you read on in Acts 20, look at the dialogue going on with them, notice how he references them. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's episkopos, same word for bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, "Who has made you overseers to do what? To shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Shepherd is the Greek word poimeno, which again has ties to and reference to pastors. Pastors are called to be shepherds, caring for the sheep, feeding the sheep, as Jesus instructed Peter in that kind of restoration of ministry, "Feed my sheep." So this is the role of pastors, to shepherd. And so you get the idea of elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, all used to speak of the same people who are conducting themselves in a very same office or position or role in the church. And yet within that office, it would seem you can have various roles or positions in a sense. We have a team of elders here at Riverside, but we don't all fulfill the exact same role. I serve as an elder, equal among the elders here, but I'm also called as the lead pastor to bring direction and to fulfill the main duties of teaching the word. And I do so with the help and accountability of the other elders here. So this is why I think we see this kind of clarification being given to the elders, pastors, overseers, counted worthy double honor, especially, this is the clarification or distinction, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The thought here is that there were some who devoted themselves, it seems, more so to the study of the word, to the teaching of the word, to praying over those things. There were elders that provided leadership spiritually, but there were some, it would seem, in that elder group that were specifically giving themselves to the teaching of the word, who are laboring in the word and doctrine. And to labor means to like toil, to really give a lot of energy towards, to in a sense be weary or exhausted in the work. And the idea here is that you're giving yourself so much to this role that there's really not much room elsewhere for any other kind of employment to kind of have support. So the focus is towards the support of the elders here, towards bringing that kind of financial support. We'll talk about that momentarily here. But sometimes, you know, I think people can get the idea that pastoring is just a really cushy job. That you just get to sit back and, you know, you go out, you have coffee and visit with people. You sit back and you just read the word. Sounds like a vacation, really. But I'm here to tell you, it's anything but. There are times where it's difficult. Just the other day, I had my tea time moved back a couple hours, and it sent me into a real turmoil. Like, what? Why did that happen? And it can be difficult. It can. But seriously, okay? Pastoring is widely recognized by occupational health researchers as one of the most stressful professions. A prominent data trend by Barna Group Research shows that up to 42% of pastors seriously considered quitting full-time ministry due to burnout and stress. And it can be that way. It can be that way for many pastors. Now, I'm here to tell you, yeah, it can be a labor, but it can be a real labor of love. And it's a blessing when you do it unto the Lord and for the Lord, and when you get to serve an amazing church like Riverside. I'll tell you that much. So, thank you. Yeah, okay, good on you guys. Give yourselves a hand. Okay. Don't let it go to your head, but give yourselves a hand. But I've heard stories, and thankfully it hasn't been my story, but I've heard stories where some people are just beat up in the ministry, and it's difficult, and it can be hard. I'm thankful that God's placed me somewhere where it's been a joy to serve and a pastor, but it is a toil and a labor sometimes, not in a bad way, but it's just essentially what it comes down to in the ministry. And that's why Paul is saying, let them who rule well, who lead well, who are counted worthy, let them be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the question is, what does that mean, double honor? Does it mean the lead pastor gets double the rest of the staff? Does he get double the amount that he was expecting to get? Does he get double the amount what he got paid last year? And the short answer is yes to all the above. That's kind of what Paul's getting at. But what is being spoken of here, that those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor? It's not double pay financially. It's double honor in being honored in two different ways. Yes, it's an honor that's to be given financially, just as we saw in the beginning of the chapter when we were called in verse 3 of chapter 5 to honor the widows who are really widows. How were we to honor the widows? We were to provide for them. We talked about the financial support that's to come, but there were restrictions placed there, right? There are ways to do that in the right way. So bringing financial support, that's one way we honor, but then we honor leaders of the church by providing that support to them in a way that we listen to them. We bring respect to them. We see the high calling they have by the Lord, and we go, man, I want to listen to these guys. I want to hear what they have to say, and I want to live those things out. You don't just kind of sit back and go, I don't really know if I can trust this guy. I don't really like what he's got to say. I'm going to be here just because I'm going to keep tabs on this person, but I really get my teaching online by that pastor over here. This guy, no, I don't really listen to him. That's not honoring those who are counted worthy. That's not honoring. And so there's twofold honor. It's financially in providing support, and it is in honoring in a respectful way where we listen and carry out the things that are being said in a way that's not being overly critical of that lead pastor. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But regarding the financial remuneration that was to be given to the elders, Paul cites a couple biblical references to back this up. This isn't Paul sitting back going, you know what? I think I'd really like to not have to deal with my tent-making business. I think I should just be supported by the church. I'm just going to write this into Scripture. No, what he does is he says, I'm going to quote from Scripture, which makes it interesting because even at the time Paul's writing, it seemed very clear what they knew was Scripture. You know, we got a lot of debates going on today that try to say, oh man, there's been parts of the Bible that have been removed. We don't have the complete Bible. And it's nonsense. Early church knew what was deemed Scripture. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to share from Scripture because they knew what was given by the Lord and what was Scripture. And he quotes from two different references. He quotes from the Old Testament for the law of Moses, but then he quotes from Jesus himself out of the Gospels. What would be written down as the Gospels? They knew what would be Scripture already at that time by what was being passed around and authenticated as, you know, the word of the Lord here. So he quotes, first of all, from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That references the ox. And he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And so what that is speaking of is when they would bring in their harvest, they'd bring in the grain, the stalks of wheat or barley, whatever it was, and they put it all down, and they would bring oxen together. They would harness them or put a yoke on them and harness them together, oftentimes connected to a long bar that sat in a treading kind of wheel, you know. And so they just move around in a circle, these oxen, and they trample down all the stalks and the harvest and the chaff, and they would break apart the chaff from the grain. And the harvesters would be able to come over the winnowing fork and just pick up all the stalks and just kind of throw it or let the wind blow it away, and all the grain be left on the ground. But what Paul is saying is, listen, just as was said in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, you allow the oxen to enjoy a little bit of the fruit of its labor. You don't put a muzzle on it and restrict it when it's out there doing its work. You allow it to just enjoy some of the work that it's producing by eating some of that. And Paul says, just like pastoring the church leaders, they're out there serving in the church, so let them enjoy some of the fruit of their labor by being supported in that. That's the idea behind this reference. And that's where the comparison of an ox to a pastor stops right there. It's just a simple reference there. Let's leave it there, all right? But then he quotes from something Jesus said. When he, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus sent out 70 kind of missionaries to go on evangelism tour and begin to, you know, speak the gospel, right? And they were to go house to house. And Jesus says, to remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Jesus says, when you go out and you're sharing the gospel and you're invited in a home, let them provide for you, because you're worthy of your wages and going out and carrying out the work of the kingdom here. So Paul quotes from Old Testament, quotes from New Testament, quotes from Deuteronomy, quotes from Luke, the Gospels there. See, this is not something Paul is making up to try to cash out on the generosity of the church. It's something that has been established by God and carried out throughout history. Paul would even write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that principle has clearly been given. Now, I don't, you know, sit here and circle these kinds of messages on the calendar and be like, ooh, I'm going to turn this into a five-week series on supporting your leaders. You know, this is going to be good. This is not, I don't even like talking about these things. And I want to express how grateful I am for a church that is generous and a church that's able to support their pastors. But I want you to know, I don't do this for a salary. I do this because God's called me to do this. And when we started the church, I worked full-time on the side because there was no salary to be had from the church. And I wasn't relying on the church to support me. I wasn't sitting there going, well, Lord, I'm not going to start pastoring until I can be paid for it. I went and worked full-time on the side so that I could continue to lead the church and see the church get established. And when we got established to a point where it could provide, then we followed in that principle as Scripture says. But I'm not doing this for a salary. I'm doing this because God's called me to, and I pray and trust that if there was no means to provide, that I'm going to keep doing this as I trust the Lord. Now, in keeping with the idea of honoring the elders, Paul says next, in our second point, leadership is subject to accountability. Look at what we read in verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So those that are in places of leadership in the church understand that they have, I believe, special targets on their back of the enemy. See, the enemy recognizes if he can take down the leaders of the church, then there's going to be a lot of collateral damage. Take out, Scripture says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So the enemy knows, man, if I can really take down the leaders of the church, man, there's going to be many that will be affected by it. So there's special targets on church leaders. And for this reason, there's bound to be many accusations flying in the direction of those that are leading in the church. That's why Timothy was instructed not to receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, I believe this is a real kind of double-edged sword today, because since the pastor is the one the enemy targets to bring down, there can be a lot of false accusations brought against him. Attempts to discredit him or accuse him of something that never really happened. And because of that, there can be the tendency to just dismiss every accusation as though it's just a work of the enemy. Oh, you're just trying to be divisive. Oh, the enemy is just trying to do harm in the church. And there can be an attempt to just dismiss all kinds of accusations. In fact, if you have been keeping up with some, you know, prominent podcasters out there, there's been a lot of work being done to share about the cover-up culture that has gone on in churches today and in recent years, where pastors and leaders are not being held to a high standard of accountability as they should. And there are people that have been accused, and other church leaders have just said, well, no, that can't really be true. Oh, well, we don't really want this to come out because it's going to really do damage in the church. So we're just going to kind of sweep that under the rug and just really maybe not talk about that anymore and not hold pastors, church leaders to accountability. That should not be the case. But on the flip side, we need to be careful that we don't just rush into a sentence of guilt whenever someone brings an offense or accusation. These things, as Paul is writing to Timothy, these things need to be verified by two or three witnesses. We need to be sure that it's not just some one disgruntled person that's been offended and is seeking to stir up trouble, but that there's actually evidence and the backing by other people to say, yeah, this church leader has done wrong. They've committed sin and it needs to be dealt with. And this isn't two or three people that just back up another person's accusations and pass on that person's account or story. It's two or three witnesses that can have seen the wrong that that church leader has done. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Hey, that was a principle that was given right from early times, and it carries on in the church. Matthew 18, verse 16, puts that principle in place. That if there's a brother that's offended you, you go and talk to him. If they're not willing to listen, bring two or three witnesses with you and establish that matter. And if they're still not willing to hear or repent of that sin, then bring it to the church. But the idea is that you need to make sure the accusation has some merit to it. All right? Listen, there will be people that I will upset. I will offend some people. There will be people that might be disgruntled in the church. And there's some very interesting reasons why people will be disgruntled. And it's because, oh, you tell too many jokes. Or some people will be disgruntled because I'm too serious and I don't tell enough jokes. You can't win sometimes, right? There'll be people that will just be upset because they like to be upset. There'll be people tempted to lash out against me. But here's the thing. Don't just jump on someone being offended or being disgruntled and think that I'm in need of rebuke. It's important to give the benefit of the doubt until an accusation has been corroborated by two or three witnesses. And it is a matter of sin. I've had some long emails. Some long letters written, long letters written of offense. But it was just somebody's offense that had nothing to do with sin. Just, they didn't like the way something was done. And we can talk about that. But it's not a matter of bringing two or three witnesses because they don't like the way something's done or need to bring it to the church. But here's the thing. If that pastor has been found guilty of sin and is not repentant, then, it says, notice this here, then you are to bring it and rebuke in the presence of all. That means you're to bring it before the church. So yes, church leaders are to be held to accountability. Again, I'm going to let you know a little secret. Guys, I'm not perfect. I know, right? Just let that sink in for a moment, because I know that's shattering some people's view that they've had of me. And I'm sorry to break the bubble here. But there will be things, listen, there will be things that I may get wrong. That I may get wrong. And I may do some things that need to be called into account. I may blow it at times, and yes, possibly, I might even sin. That is a shock, I know. But listen, it's not an occasion to just jump in front of church and say, my goodness, did you hear what the pastor did? This is about the church leader who continues in sin after being confronted with it. If he's unrepentant and persists in sin, as some translations have, the ESV says, if they persist in sin. Here it's just said, those who are sinning, meaning that after being confronted, if they continue in sin, if they're persistent in sin, then rebuke in the presence of all. That's the procedure. And the purpose, again, is not condemnation, it's correction. It's not to drive away brothers, to win a brother. So here's the procedure. Go and confront that person. If they're unrepentant and they're continuing in sin, then we need to deal with that. And we need to bring that before the church, as we are to do with anybody. And here's the other purpose in that. It's to freak the living daylights out of everybody else in the church so that they don't entertain sin. That's what the Bible says. That the rest also may fear. That's all of you guys. So here's the deal. When the church sees that we're not going to shirk our responsibility, sweep things under the rug when it comes to church leaders, how much more are we going to deal with sin and everybody else that's unrepentant? That's willful sin being committed in a way that's going to hurt the church. How that needs to be brought into account. Listen, we're not walking around doing detective work to figure out, hey, what kind of sin have you done? Have you committed sin this week? Are you repentant? Because if not, man, I'm going up there right now. I'm gonna tell everybody. No, we're not trying to act that way. Don't get me wrong. But when we're dealing with people who are functioning in a way where they're sinning and bringing harm to the church, and when they're confronted and they're not willing to deal with it or repent of it, then we're going to bring that before the church and say, this person is not in right fellowship. And we're gonna remove this person to being in fellowship with the church, because what they're doing is harming the church. And my role is to protect the church. And there's times to protect the church from the leaders who are not walking in the way that they should. And that's why Paul goes on to say that you're to do these things without prejudice, do nothing with partiality. In other words, everybody's subject to this. Church leaders as well. Now, I'm thankful for the team of elders that I get to serve with. And my goodness, we've known each other for many, many years. And we've been able to serve together for many years. And there's a real camaraderie and friendship among us. But that doesn't give us license to sweep things under the rug when somebody is in error or walking and exercising sin in their lives. We don't sit there and go, well, you know what? You've been really good, you know, 80% of the time. And I really love you, and we just done so well working together. So listen, we're gonna let this slide. We'll keep this between us. No way. I'll tell you this much. If Randy or Rob or Jeff, if they're doing something that's in error, if I find out they're, God forbid, taking funds from the church, or they're going out on the town at night and they're getting drunk in the pub and getting into brawls, going out and painting graffiti on buildings, I'm going to be like, and if they're unrepentant, I'd be like, I'm calling you out. I don't care how much we serve together. You're getting called out in front of the church. You've disqualified yourselves from being an elder. You're done. And the church is going to hear about it. And guess what? I know they'd do the same for me. If I ever do anything like what I've mentioned, even if I'm graffitiing Jesus loves you, or go to Riverside, that might, we might make an exception there. But no matter what's, if I'm committing sin, I know they love me enough to call me out on it. And if I'm unrepentant, they are going to go to the church and say, our pastor has disqualified himself. He's done. And that's the way it should be. There's no prejudice or partiality. As much as we might love each other, I'm thankful for a team that wants to stand upon God's word and live in a holy fear of God first and foremost and say, we're accountable to him. We're not just accountable to each other, we're accountable to him. And that's why Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. We're not just being accountable to each other. We serve a holy and awesome God that we want to honor first and foremost. We serve a Savior who died for us, that we don't want to continue to walk in sin when he paid the ultimate price to free us from that sin. And the elect angels is strange, but that's speaking of those that have not fallen with Satan, who are those that are serving God's purposes. And guess what? Paul says in Ephesians 3 that they're watching the church to see how the church is functioning. They're going, God, you're gonna work through those people? But they're humans and they're prone to error. They're sinful. You're going to use them to carry out your work? And the angels are watching. Ephesians 3 tells us that. And we want to be sure that we're representing what God desires, even before them as witness. So we have a huge responsibility, a holy responsibility. I'm thankful to serve alongside church leaders, elders, and assistant pastors that want to uphold that holy responsibility in honoring God with these things for the blessing, the health, and the protection of this church. Not protecting the church by sweeping sin under the rug, but protecting the church by calling out sin, no matter who's committing it. So pray for our leaders. Pray that we continue to uphold these things, that we set an example of walking in holiness and righteousness. We need the Lord's help. We need your prayers. But that we uphold these things in our lives as well. And so, Paul goes on to write to Timothy that because of the severity of what's at stake, as we just mentioned now, it's important to go slow in appointing leaders. Remember, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And there's to be a high level of accountability for our church leaders. But because of that, notice what Paul says next to Timothy in verse 22, and this is our third point. Leadership requires discernment. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let me stop right there. See, to lay hands on someone is not meaning to come up to them when they're doing wrong and grab a hold of them and shake them up and go, man, what's the matter with you? And slam them down. You know, that's not laying on of hands, all right? Laying hands on anyone hastily, Paul is referencing most likely what even took place for Timothy. And that was to pray over a person, laying hands on them, in installing them to a position of leadership. Remember in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So Timothy had the hands laid on him, we believe, in appointing him to that position of lead pastor in the church at Ephesus. And so the idea here is don't appoint people to a position of leadership hastily. Get to know them. Find out their character. Find out who they really are. See, it's so easy and tempting, and many churches have fallen prey to this, where they jump the gun. They've seen somebody come in, and they're like, oh, this person is gifted. This person's charismatic. Man, he would be a great fit in our leadership team. Boy, that he would really add some real dynamic work here in the church. Boy, this is the guy. Let's appoint him. And you do so, and then suddenly you begin to see real character come out. You've observed the externals, and everything looks great, but we fail to really give time to evaluate the internals and the character and the heart of the person. And sometimes when you appoint people to a position of leadership too soon, you know, that might go to their head. They might begin to function very differently than you initially saw. Everybody is very good at putting their best foot forward when they first come into church, right? They're like, oh man, when it comes to saints, man, boy, we're like cream of the crop here. Everybody's putting their best foot forward, putting on, you know, making sure everything is just spotless, right? You all know that when you started dating, you know, your spouse, right? You're like, I'm making sure they don't see the real me right now, because that would wreck things, that would end things right now, right? You're like, I'm putting my best foot forward, they're going to see. And after you tie the knot, then you let the real person out. And then they're like, what has happened here? You used to be this way, and now what's going on? No, yeah, I hope it's not that way in your marriage, but you know what that's like, and it's easy to do that in the church. And so we want to give it time to really get to know people. That's why at Calvary Chapel, typically in Calvary Chapels, as a general kind of rule, we have like a 6-month rule just for people to serve in the church. We want people to be coming regularly to the church for like at least 6 months for us to get to know them and them to get to know us and to see, like, is this a good fit for you? Is this where you feel God's really calling you? And if we're giving 6 months just for people to come and serve, how much more are we going to give time for people that we might deem fit for an area of leadership or elder or an important role like that in the church? We want to give that time to really get to know that, to know them. And so Paul says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The idea there, it would seem that Paul is telling Timothy that, listen, if you appoint somebody too soon and all of a sudden they're just blowing it, they're making a mess of the church, you're sitting there with egg on your face going, man, I really blew that. I thought this was this kind of person and I jumped the gun. Well, now you're in a sense kind of sharing in their sin, you know? You've been party to appointing them to that and you did so hastily and now you're having to step back from that. So Paul's saying, keep yourself pure. Just be blameless in these things. Make sure you give it time to really get to know them and see who they are. See their character. See their heart. See how they interact with people. See how they deal with maybe conflict even when it comes and how they serve and their faithfulness. That takes time to begin to see that. And then verse 23. I'm sure many of you have this, highlighted and underlined in your Bible. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And a lot of you are like, man, I've got an upset stomach all the time. And this is like, I love this verse. This is great. I put a wine cellar in my house because of this verse on my stomach issues. But let's look at what Paul is really getting at here. This is, some people think, you know, Timothy was just dealing with the stresses of pastoring, as we've talked about earlier. You know, Timothy was just dealing with, it was hard work, and his stomach was just in turmoil and knots because of all the conflicts arising. So, you know, some people interpret this as though Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, let me let you know a little secret. If you want to take the edge off, you know, just go ahead, pound back a little glass of wine. Maybe Jack Daniels if you have it, you know, like, but whatever gets you through the day, right? You know, have at it. That's how some people will interpret this verse. And they're like, all right, man, I love that verse. Let's underline that. Let's highlight that. It's my life verse right there, right? That's not necessarily what Paul's getting at. In this day, the water was filled with different contaminants, bugs. It wasn't pure. And many believe this is kind of even tied to, you know, when Paul says, keep yourself pure, that this is maybe tied to what Timothy was having to deal with some of the false teachers in the church who, what we saw earlier, were coming in and teaching this life of asceticism. In other words, you need to deny yourself a lot of things. They were forbidding people from getting married, forbidding from eating certain things. And no doubt alcohol would have been one of those things. It would seem that they're saying, oh man, you can't do that. If you really want to be honoring God, you can't do this, you can't do that. And perhaps Timothy was kind of getting caught up in some of that, or at least thinking, well, I don't want them to have more reason to kind of, you know, dismiss me. So I'm gonna avoid any wine or adding wine to my water to purify it. And as a result, he was dealing with stomach issues because he's drinking water that wasn't, you know, cleansed in a sense. And so what does Paul say? Don't drink only water. Put a little wine in it. Because if you put a little wine in it, it's going to kill the bugs and the germs. You're going to be able to drink that water and not deal with stomach issues. That's the idea. And yet, it's sad when many pastors have fallen prey to, you know, thinking, man, for me to get by, I need to have a little release. I need to have a little aid. I need to have a little help. And instead of turning to Jesus, they've turned to the bottle or they've turned to some other means to cope. And that should never be the case. I've known personally friends of mine that have fallen in the ministry due to these things. This is not what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying, hey, purify that water. Put a little wine in it for your frequent infirmities. In a day when they didn't have a local pharmacy just to go and take care of these things, you know, go purchase some Pepto-Bismol or Rolaids or something, you would use wine for medicinal purposes. And that's what was kind of being done here. And that's, I believe, the context that Paul is writing here. So lastly, our fourth point, leadership reveals true character over time. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, again, these seem like some obscure verses kind of thrown in here. How does this all fit? But it seems like they are a continuation of verse 22. When Timothy's told, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Some men's sins are going to be evident. You'll see who they really are. But some precede them to judgment, or some follow later. So don't lay hands on anyone hastily because you don't really know who they are right away. Some are good at hiding their sin. Some are good at not revealing who they really are until much later. It follows later. And so we need to be wise in that. But the bottom line is you reap what you sow, and these things will inevitably come out. Their actions or sin will eventually be dealt with. Again, this is why we must give time to let people's real fruit reveal what's really going on at the root, what's really going on inside. Because bad root will bring about bad fruit. But good fruit or good root will bring about good fruit. And those are things that oftentimes will be seen only over the course of time. And likewise, verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident. Living rightly and seeking to serve God from a pure heart will clearly be seen by those that are doing so. However, sometimes people may feel like they've been living dedicated to God. They've been honoring Him faithfully through their lives, and yet there's little acknowledgement. It seems like nobody really knows or is seeing that. But here's what the Word says. Those things cannot be hidden. Serve the Lord faithfully, whether it's in a position of leadership or whether it's just in a way that is blessing the church. Serve the Lord faithfully. Don't worry about acknowledgement. Don't worry about these things come to light because, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 3 to 4, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, let alone your brother or sister in church, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Here's what that is saying. It's that everything you do unto the Lord and for the Lord will be rewarded. Don't think that you need public praise, because the honor that God brings is far better, and we serve the Lord. So whether it's in church leadership or whether it's in just practical service in the church to the body of Christ, do so with a good heart. Do so with an attitude that says, Lord, I want to bless you above all. And as we do so, God is the one that blesses you. God's design for his church, as we've seen here today, first of all, is not leader worship. Again, that's not what we're after here. In looking for honor for the church, it's not leader worship. But it's also not leader suspicion. But rather, God's design for the church is a healthy balance of honor and accountability. And when we get that right, the church is protected, the church leaders are strengthened, and Christ is glorified above all. And that's always the goal that we have here at church, is for the glory of God. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Worship team is going to come up, but as they do, let's just hit a couple points to ponder in closing here. First of all, am I more critical than I am prayerful for those who are leading me? Secondly, do I handle accusations and conflicts with biblical wisdom or with assumptions and emotions? Thirdly, am I living in a way where my life could withstand close examination over time? Something all of us should be ready to have done in our lives. And number four, am I trusting God that unseen faithfulness will be rewarded one day? He is the rewarder of all. So may we serve him faithfully, knowing that he brings about that blessing in doing so.